Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we've gleaned as we've traveled through the book of Exodus, dear Lord. And all of the lessons that we've learned and the things that we've seen, dear Lord, and how the Old Testament is intimately connected with the New Testament, and how we see Jesus in the Old, and how Jesus fulfills everything so perfectly in the new. And Lord, we're going to look at that same kind of lesson this morning. And so I just pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us through this lesson. It may be a reminder for some, but hopefully it'll be a good reminder. Maybe it's going to be new for some. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit might be our reminder, or that he might be our teacher. And may you get the glory for it. And I just pray for your filling of your Spirit in me right now, dear Lord, that I might allow him to speak through me for your glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And I've already seen, I've forgotten that. All right, I'm going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Well, praise God for his word. You know, as a boy growing up, I always enjoyed the challenge of putting together plastic models. Anybody ever do that when you were a boy? Yeah. I put together mostly model cars, but I also put together the occasional battleship or airplane. And I remember kind of sitting there and trying to make the model look like the picture on the box, you know. Painting it certain colors and making sure the decals were in the right spot. With limited success, I think, of making my model look like that of the box. But in doing that and enjoying putting models together, the lesson that I learned that it was imperative that you follow the directions precisely. And you needed to let the glue dry completely before you proceeded. Because if the glue wasn't dry and you tried to put something else together, it would just fall apart. And so I learned the hard way, and by trial and error, that you needed to follow the instructions precisely. Because the temptation was to open up the box and to take apart all of the pieces and then just start putting it together. And what would happen at the end, you'd have your little tree of pieces and there would be extra parts there that you never used. And you were wondering, wow, where did they go? You know? And so you'd end up with a model that really wasn't quite a model at all. It was a pretty inferior result. And so the key to good model making was to follow the instructions precisely. And we can kind of see that in this passage that I began reading about here in Exodus 24 and 25. Because as Moses is up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, he's up there to gather those two tablets of stone and bring them back to the people. But while he's there, God gives him precise instructions on how to build for him, as it says there in verse 8, a sanctuary. Some translations say a sacred place. In verse 9, it's called the tabernacle. God gave Moses precise instructions to build him a tabernacle, a sacred place. Why? Well, it says there, so that I may dwell among them, verse 8. That I may dwell among my people. And he goes on to say in verse 9, Moses, you are to make this tabernacle based on the precise instructions that I give to you. The pattern for the tabernacle, as well as the pattern for all of the furnishings that would go with it. From the utensils to the fire pans, he was to build it exactly as God told him to build it. And then as you go into the next five chapters or so, it's all about each piece of the tabernacle and God's pattern for it. And he lays out the directions precisely for Moses. This is how you are to build this. This is how you are to build that. This is how you are to build this. And it's part of the scripture that when we're reading through the Bible in a year, we kind of just skip over it, don't we? Because it's so repetitive, it seems like, and it's so mundane. Look at verse 16 or verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay. And it goes on and on and on for every piece of the tabernacle. But it's important because God wanted it built precisely the way he wanted it built. And so he had to lay out these instructions for Moses. The word tabernacle in Hebrew means to settle down or to abide or to dwell. And so God wanted this place where he could dwell with his people. Over half of the time that the word tabernacle is used in the Old Testament, it's preceded by the definite article the tabernacle, which conveys to us the sense that it was the tabernacle, not just any tabernacle, but the one in which the Lord God Almighty would dwell with his people. The tabernacle. Here is an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle would look like after Moses built it along with the people. And we can see in verses 1 through 7 there in chapter 25, all of the material that would come for the tabernacle would come from the people of Israel. They were to bring out of the willingness of their heart the gold and the silver and the bronze and all of the fabric, the badger skins, all of the wood, the oil for the light and the spices for the incense. It was all to come from the people. And Moses was to take all that was given and to build him the tabernacle. And so as you can see there from the slide, that the perimeter of the tabernacle was established by a white fence. And it hung on 60 posts or pillars, and those pillars would hold up the white fence with sockets of bronze there in the ground. And so it was a white linen fabric that made up the fence. It was about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. The fence was 7.5 feet high. There was only one entrance inside into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And that was identified by a tightly woven, multicolored curtain called the gate. And you can see it there on the east end of the tabernacle. That's how you got into the courtyard. That was the only way you could get into the tabernacle. The building itself was located inside the courtyard, and it was twice as high as the fence. And if you looked at it from just the outside, it looked rather rough and plain. It was kind of an unattractive tent of badger skins. But if you went inside that building, you could see that it was beautifully built. It was ornate. It was pure gold on the inside. The building was divided into two rooms. One was called the Holy Place, and the other was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. The entrance into the building from the outside, from the courtyard, was protected by a similar curtain, and it was called the Door. And then once inside the Holy Place, the entrance into the Most Holy Place was also protected by a third curtain called the Veil. God designed this tabernacle to be portable. It was able to be deconstructed and put away and carried around as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness and were heading towards the land of Canaan. But every time they pitched camp, the tabernacle would be reconstructed, as you see there. The interesting part about it is that the tabernacle was always constructed within the middle or the center of the camp. And God instructed the people Israel to camp in pre-designated areas outside of the tabernacle fence. Three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west. They were designated. They always camped on the same side. But it's a beautiful picture of our God, because it tells us that God wanted this tabernacle to be built not only so he could dwell among his people, but that he would be at the very center of their life and the very center of their worship. And so every time they pitched camp, they set up the tabernacle, and God was always in the center of the camp. It's a beautiful picture of our God. The biblical God is not some distant God. He's not some cold and calculating God. He's a God that is close and personal and wants a relationship with us. He wants to dwell among his people. And so the tabernacle then becomes a picture for us, a beautiful picture of God's desire to dwell among his people. And like so many Old Testament examples, the tabernacle then becomes a picture of something that is pointing to Jesus. And we will see in the tabernacle, and especially in the furnishings of the tabernacle, Jesus. Pictures of Jesus. And so, as they built this tabernacle, and they not only built the structure, the fence, and the tent itself, as you can see there's some other furnishings that come with the tabernacle. There was actually seven of them. There were two that were on the outside there in the courtyard. There was three inside the building in the holy place, and then there was two more in the most holy place. And so I just want to go through them and touch on them briefly. I mean, we could do a whole study on each one of these furnishings, because they are so important. And they just speak of Jesus. They just ooze of Jesus. But let's just go through them, and I'll touch on them briefly, and then we'll kind of connect them to Jesus the best way we can this morning. So as you entered the east gate there through that multicolored curtain, the first thing that you ran into was what? The altar. And you can see the altar there standing in the courtyard. It was the altar of burnt offering, and this is where animals were sacrificed. And so if a person sinned, what they would do is they would bring the appropriate animal, and they would bring it through the gate, and they would bring it up to the altar. And I'm told that they sometimes would just through a leash or through a rope tie the animal to one of the horns of the altar there, and then the sinner would slit the throat of the animal and sacrifice it right there at the altar. The priest would gather the blood. They would sprinkle some of the blood on the four horns of the altar, and then they would spill the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They would take the animal then, and they would burn the whole carcass on the altar. This was all done for the sinner's benefit. It wasn't done for God's benefit, because this is how God had prescribed it. In order to take care of their sin, they would bring the appropriate animal there and sacrifice it. And so when they saw the blood and they saw that it was sprinkled on the altar and splashed before the altar, they had this sense of peace because they had done what God had asked them to do. And so they found forgiveness there of their sins. Leviticus 4:35 says, "The priest shall burn it on the altar, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And so this animal sacrifice thing with the altar there then tells us one painfully clear fact, that sin can never be overlooked or ignored. God does not simply turn a blind eye to our offenses. Someone or something has to die in the sinner's place. And so it's not by coincidence that the first time you enter into the tabernacle, you come face to face with the altar. Because we have to do something about our sin. And then you can see there between the altar and the door to the holy place stands this bronze laver. The laver was just a big basin that was filled with clean water. And the priests, as they went about their duties in the tabernacle, they would continually go up to the laver and they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet, because they couldn't serve a holy God with unclean hands and unclean feet. And so they would wash themselves continually as they were going about their duties. Exodus 30, 19 and 20 says, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die." As I mentioned, the next three pieces of furniture were found within the holy place. There's the holy place and the two rooms. The outer one, the first one, is the holy place. The other one behind the curtain there, or behind the veil, is the most holy place. Only the priests could go inside this building. And as the priests went in through that curtain there on the east side again, the first thing they encountered on the right was the table of showbread. The primary purpose of this table was to hold 12 loaves of bread, arranged in two rows of six, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. These loaves were literally called the bread of the face, which were set before the presence or the face of the Lord. The priests would eat of the bread during the week while they were fulfilling their priestly duties, and then they would replace the loaves each Sabbath with a fresh batch of bread. Leviticus 24, 6 and 9 says, "You shall set them in two rows, six in a row on the pure gold table before the Lord, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." Now, he said we could go through these furnishings and just do a complete study on all of them. But I just want to mention, with the table of showbread, it was basically two purposes for this table. One was to show God's great provision for his people. The bread was just a reminder to the priests and to the people that God would take care of his people. And then the second reason is that it was a table of deep fellowship. In the ancient cultures, it was always a sign of deep fellowship if you shared a meal or if you shared bread together with others. It was a sign of deep fellowship. And so as the priests went through the week and they were eating of this bread, it was just a reminder again of the deep fellowship that God enjoyed with his people. And then immediately to the left, as the priest entered the holy place, was the lampstand made of pure gold. Now, in the pattern that God gives Moses in the Exodus, we're not told how high the lampstand was, but the ancient historian Josephus, he writes that it was about 5 feet tall. And as you can see from it, it had a central staff. And then off that central, not staff, but shaft, and off of that central shaft was 3 branches that came out. And on top of all of the 7 branches, the central staff and the other 6, there was a bulb, a lamp that would burn. And it was always fed by pure olive oil. And so the lampstand then became a source of light in that dark building so that the priests could go about doing their duties before the Lord. Exodus 27:20 says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." And then finally, straight ahead there, right in front of the veil of the most holy place, stood the altar of incense. And God commanded the priests to burn incense to him day and night as a pleasing and a sweet aroma that would rise up to the Lord. This incense was made from 4 precious spices of equal amounts, and it was considered holy. Exodus 30:7-8 says, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. He shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And so over time, this incense, some scholars believe, became a symbol of intercession. And that the smoke of the incense that was rising up represented the prayers of the people going up to the Lord. Other scholars have mentioned that the lampstand is kind of a miniature pillar of fire, whereas the altar of incense formed a corresponding pillar of cloud, symbolizing God's full presence with his people Israel. And so it became a symbol of intercession, this table of incense. We can kind of see that in a prayer that David gives in Psalm 141:2 when he says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." And so the last 2 pieces of furniture were found then in the most holy place, that back room there of the tent of meeting. And inside the most holy place were the 2 pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box or chest made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. Inside the Ark were placed the 2 tablets of stone containing the 10 commandments. There was also an urn containing some of the manna and also Aaron's rod that had budded. And then on top of this box or this chest sat the mercy seat, and it became a lid for the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was made of pure gold. And as you can kind of see from that picture there, the slide, on top of the mercy seat there was 2 cherubs, these 2 angelic beings that sat on each end of the mercy seat, and their wings kind of overshadowed all of the mercy seat. Again, pure gold that the artisans were able to pound out and fashion as God had laid it out for them. And so it's here between the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat, that God would come down and dwell with his people. God told Moses in Exodus 25:22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give to you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so when God came to dwell among his people, he did so there in the most holy place, between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Beautiful picture of God dwelling with his people. No one was allowed inside that most holy place, lest they die. However, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind that veil and enter the most holy place, and he would offer the blood of the purification on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation of Israel. Why? Because God can't possibly dwell in the midst of an unholy people. And so the high priest once a year would go inside and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to take care of the sins of the people so God could come down and dwell with his people. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after purifying himself, he would sacrifice 2 goats before the Lord. And he would do it on the altar there in the courtyard. The first goat would be slaughtered as a sin offering, as a substitute in place of sinful man. And then the high priest would take some of the blood and he would go in behind the veil and he would apply the goat's blood to the mercy seat as God had prescribed. And this is what God says in Leviticus chapter 16. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall take some of the blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So that's the first goat and what the high priest would do with the blood of the first goat. The second goat suffers a different yet equally tragic fate. For he would become what is called the scapegoat. As the scapegoat, the high priest would symbolically place the sins of Israel on his head. And then this goat would be led out, way out into the wilderness, and it would be let go, but it would never come back. And so this seems to kind of fulfill what the psalmist proclaims when he says in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so, if you sit back and you kind of look at the tabernacle as one piece, and you draw a straight line from the gate, as you enter into the gate, you draw a straight line, it goes right through the altar, it goes right through the laver, it goes right through the door. With the showbread on your right, the lamp on your left, straight through the altar of incense, straight through the veil, right to the Ark of Covenant and the mercy seat. It's a straight line. And I think it kind of shows us the pilgrim's spiritual journey as we go from outside of the tabernacle into the presence of God. We go from outside his presence right into his presence, from sinner to saint. But what is the first furnishing? What is the first thing that we have to come to when we enter into this journey? What is it?
The altar.
The altar, right? I've already said we have to deal with our sin, and we do that at the altar. And in Christ, what does the altar represent? The cross, right, where Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, and he shed his blood there. We have to go to the cross first, or we'll never get into the presence of God. He can never dwell with us. We're unholy. And so our first stop is the cross. And when we stop at the cross, we find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved from our sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, we can go directly into the most holy place. You see, it's a little bit different. Before Jesus, nobody was allowed in there except the high priest once a year. But now, after Jesus and our faith in Jesus as the sacrifice once for all, we can go directly into the presence of God. What does the Bible tell us when Jesus died? What happened in the temple? The veil was torn, right? From top to bottom. No more veil. Isaac read to us this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, and that's a powerful passage. But it tells us in that passage that we can now go boldly behind the veil, because Jesus has gone there himself. He was not only the lamb who was sacrificed, but he was the high priest that took his blood into the mercy seat. And so when we put our faith in him at the cross, we go behind the veil with him. And we can enter into the presence of God because the veil has been rent. What a beautiful picture that is. However, between the cross and between the most holy place, we have a life to live. And in that life, we have these other examples of furnishings in the tabernacle that become parts of our lives and Jesus' work in our life as well. They're not add-ons. They're not something that we have to do for our salvation. Jesus did it all. So they're not add-ons, but they're blessings that we receive because of our faith in Christ and because we now have access to the most holy place. And so the first thing that comes to us, or not the first thing, but one of these blessings that Jesus gives to us is the bronze laver. How is Jesus seen in the bronze laver? Any thoughts?
Confession.
Yes. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that? Our sins have been forgiven, but we have daily sins. You see, and it's a picture of the priest's dirty hands and dirty feet, which often come in contact with earthly things. And so in our own lives, as we're walking around on a daily basis, our hands and our feet, they come in contact with earthly things, and we sin, and so we need to be cleansed. Jesus offers us that blessing, but we must confess them to him. How often do we do that? Something to think about. On the last night of his life, you remember, Jesus got up and after the dinner, he got the water and he got the towel around his waist and he started washing his disciples' feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter protested that Jesus was going to wash his feet. And Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." He goes on to say, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." You see, Peter was completely washed, but Jesus was giving us the picture of these daily sins. I need to wash your feet, Peter. And so Jesus then becomes for us the bronze laver. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess them to him. And then next, there's the table of showbread. I'm sure your minds are already going here. What's this picture of Jesus? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," right? He says, "If you feed on me, you shall never go hungry. You feed on me," he says, "you shall live forever." And so he's talking about provision spiritually, that we'll never hunger if we feed on him. Spiritually, we'll have this deep fellowship with him and the Lord if we feed on him. It's a blessing that Jesus gives to us. He's done it all. How do we appropriate that into our lives? How do we appropriate the showbread? What do we eat? The Word of God. The daily manna of the Word of God is how we get this provision where we shall never hunger, where we will live forever with the Lord. And then on the left, the lampstand. What does that represent in Jesus? I am the light of the world. Yeah, I am the light of the world. Jesus says in John 1, 4 and 5 that he is the true light of the world that brings life to all men. And then he goes on to say in John chapter 8, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Jesus offers this promise as we're walking through this life, that if we follow him, we won't be walking in darkness. And we have to appropriate that into our life. We have to follow Jesus. And he'll give us the light of life. And then next is the altar of incense. Just as the smoke from the incense became the symbolic furnishing of intercession, Jesus is our intercessor. Romans 8:34 says it is Christ who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. How do we acquire or appropriate that intercession? We have to pray. We have to be men and women of prayer. And just like the smoke of the incense rose up to the Lord, our prayers rise up to our great intercessor. Do you realize our prayers will never get to the ears of God unless they go through Jesus? They go through him because he's our intercessor. And Jesus then becomes our altar of incense. And so this tabernacle then becomes such a beautiful picture of Christ. God says, Moses, make this for me that I might dwell among my people. Well, if you carry on into Exodus, deeper into Exodus, as you come to chapter 35 of Exodus, Moses comes to the people and he says, this is what the Lord wants us to do. And he starts challenging them to start bringing those offerings to me that we might construct this tabernacle. And so Moses goes ahead and he starts building this tabernacle as the people start bringing all of the things that are needed. And you know what's a beautiful picture in there? It says that they brought more than what was needed. They wanted to dwell with God. They wanted a place where they could know where God was. And so they were more than willing to bring more than was needed. Moses had to make a command, stop bringing it. We've got enough. And then God chose special people as artisans, and he put the Holy Spirit upon them that they would be the ones that would make some of the gold, like the lampstand and the mercy seat and all of that. And so in these chapters then, as we finish out Exodus, the tabernacle is made. And if you turn to chapter 40, just quickly we'll see the result of it. Chapter 40, verse 16, it says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. He followed those directions precisely. He didn't cut any corners. He didn't use inferior materials. He didn't try building one thing and placing it somewhere else. You know, he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And over again in these chapters, it says that Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him to do so. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. It was done. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it goes, it tells us in the next verses, you know, putting all of the furnishings in place where the Lord had commanded them to do it. And so at the end of verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. And you know what happened when he finished the work? What happened? The glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle. Do you think that would have happened if Moses had cut corners? If he hadn't obeyed the instructions precisely? I don't know, but my thought is no. My thought is God might have got a little angry. But Moses did it, and he finished the work. And so in verse 34, at the end of the book of Exodus, says the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came down. He had this place now where he could dwell with his people. And if there's nothing else you take from this message this morning, go away with the idea that God wants to dwell in your life. He wants it such that he is the center of your life, that he is the focal point of your worship. It began with the tabernacle. It continued with Jesus. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We could easily say, and he came and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the people could see visibly the glory of the Lord come down and fill that tabernacle. And then in Jesus, the disciples say, we saw his glory as he dwelt among us. They saw the glory of the Lord in Jesus. And then, what about us today? How does the Lord dwell with us today? The Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are now the temple of the Lord. And he dwells in our hearts. John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then, that's not the end of it. At the restoration of all things, this is what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, this is God's heart, to dwell with his people. Jesus said, the scriptures testify of me. And as I was thinking about this week, I was drawn back to when Jesus, after his resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking along with Cleopas and his friend. And it says that Jesus is expounding to them all of their scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. He's expounding the Old Testament to them of things concerning himself. And so it's my thought as I was remembering that this week, is that as he's walking along the road with Cleopas and his friend, he had to have told them about the tabernacle, because it speaks of him. What a beautiful picture it is of Jesus. He He must have taught them all of the things of the tabernacle. It's still God's desire to dwell with his people. It's his desire to settle down with you. But he can't dwell with you unless you first stop at the cross. And so if there's anybody here this morning that hasn't stopped at the cross, then there's no way that God can dwell with you until you do that. To have your sins covered over by the blood of Christ. If you need help in finding the cross, please talk with someone. They can help you. But for us, as believers, are we enjoying the blessings that Jesus has given to us? As we see in the furnishings of the tabernacle. Are we finding cleansing from our daily sins? Are we feeding on God's word? Are we following Jesus so that we're not walking in darkness? Are we offering up our prayers to our great intercessor? Are we doing all of those things where we can draw closer to God and he can dwell and abide with us? When people see you, do they see the Holy Spirit tabernacling in your life? Do they see God's glory filling your temple? May the Lord God fill our temple with his glory through the power of the Holy Spirit, and may that glory be manifested to everyone that sees us on a daily basis. May they say, God's dwelling with that man. God's dwelling with that woman. And may he get the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Father God, thank you for our time this morning, for your word.